Good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. For any who are visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome, trusting you'll know God's grace and help as you offer up your worship with us here together. There are a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, I draw your attention to this little card here. There's a poster about this on the notice board. It's on behalf of European Mission Fellowship, a special event in Ballymoney Baptist Church on Saturday the 26th of March. We do support the work of European Mission, and if this is a meeting you'd be considering attending, you'll get more information, as I say, on that poster. Then I just remind you that earlier in the week I sent out an email with a document in it about the week of prayer for our own church, our wider church, and the mission work of our church. If anyone needs that printed out or doesn't have access to a computer and can't get it printed out, please speak to me and I will get you a hard copy of that. Please do remember during the week ahead the mission work of our church. Then last week, as you know, there was a collection for the people of Ukraine, and the amount collected by our congregation in response to the Relief Committee's appeal for financial donations to go towards those who are suffering as a result of the war in Ukraine was £1,505. This is a very generous response to the appeal, and we pray that many of those in great material need in the Ukraine will be greatly helped by this. Our midweek meeting is to be held in the church hall this Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. The catechism question for study in G.I. Williamson's study guide is number 105. Then a session meeting is to be held in the church hall this Thursday at 7 p.m. Next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school is to meet at 10:30 a.m., prayer time in the church at 11, and worship service here at 11:30 a.m. Our evening worship service in the church hall at 6:30, preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45. Then at this evening's service, Mr. Timothy Tye, the Northern Ireland representative of Barnabas Fund, is to give us an update on the work of Barnabas Fund DV and to read and preach God's word in our church hall at 6:30 p.m. As a congregation, we have supported the work of Barnabas both prayerfully and financially for a good many years. I would encourage as many as possible to come and hear Mr. Tye's presentation of the work of Barnabas. Following the meeting, some light refreshments are to be served. These are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. The Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 147b, and stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm, beginning on page 360 in our Psalter, Psalm 147b, stanzas 1 to 4. We use the tune main, number 113. God's people ought to love singing praises to God, because he has done so many great things for them. He is presently doing great things for His people, and He has promised that He will yet do even more and great things for His people. In the second stanza, the psalmist speaks of God building up his church. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. In stanza 3, God is able to heal the brokenhearted and those who are troubled in their minds. And such acts of God are what motivated the psalmist to begin this psalm with an exhortation to praise him. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to your God to sing, for it is pleasant, and to praise. It is a comely thing. And so it is a good thing and a comely thing for us as we begin our worship to offer up praise to our God. Psalm number 147b, we sing all four stanzas, and we remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer. Let us praise God.
Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God.
Gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness. You are the God who is worthy of all the praise and adoration of your people, and indeed the praise and adoration of all people. And Lord God, we know that you are so good to people in this world, and you're especially good to those you've chosen to be your own, your Jerusalem, your Israel, your people throughout all the nations of this earth. And Father, we praise you for your church being in existence for so long. We thank you for your faithfulness to preserve your church. In this world, there are wars, there are famines and earthquakes, there are diseases, and yet through it all, your church survives. Father, we thank you that Christ is the head of your church, and he loves his church. And Lord, your people are to love him, to honor and to glorify him. Lord, help us to love him this day, to see him as the beloved and one who is worthy of our adoration and praise. But Lord, we confess how we sin against you and how we sin against Christ your Son. And we ask that you'll forgive us and that you will cleanse us from these terrible sins. Forgive us, Lord God, when we're so cold, even lukewarm, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And things of this world seem to grab our attention so much more easily than do good and high thoughts and noble thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Help us to see that he is a wonderful Saviour. Help us to see that everything in this world is temporal. It is all passing away. And no matter what joys and benefits we receive from this world, they will all eventually let us down. But Christ is different. He will never let his people down. He loves them to the very day that they die, and continues to love them to all eternity. So help us to love him and to glorify him, to honor him and to worship him. Cleanse us then, we pray, from all of our sins, and draw us close to Christ even now. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst, O God. May he urge us to keep focused and to offer up our worship sincerely and honorably. It is in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, let us now turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 8, where we resume our study of this book. We are now coming to the second plague, the plague of frogs. So it's found in Exodus, the first part of Exodus chapter 8. We read from the first verse. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then let us turn forward to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and read a few verses there from chapter 16 and verses 12 to 16. In this short portion, we also read about frogs in relation to God's judgment. Revelation 16 from verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Amen. Well, let us once again join together in praise. And we sing now from Psalm number 78a. Psalm 78a, and we sing stanzas 17 to 19 of the psalm, beginning on page 174. We're using the tune St. Catherine, number 266. The second plague God sent upon Pharaoh and Egypt was a plague of frogs. And Psalm 78a speaks of this plague at the end of the 17th stanza. It says there, he swarms of flies sent that them ate, and frogs that did them devastate. Other plagues are mentioned in the 18th stanza, and stanza 19 in the psalm tells us the reason this and other plagues were sent upon Egypt. It was because of God's anger towards the Egyptians. They worshipped false gods, and they did not give glory to the living and the true God. They sought to harm God's own people who wanted to worship the living and the true God. It says in stanza 19, on them he sent his anger hot and fury, indignation too, distress and angels who destroy. And this is a warning to all of the world that honour and glory is to be ascribed to only one God, and it is the God of Moses and Aaron, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, whose Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives redemption to all who trust in him. Psalm number 78a, stanzas 17 to 19, we stand to praise God and once again remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer.
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we know that you are the living God. You're the one who is sovereign over all of this earth through all of time. And Lord, just as you brought judgment upon that great land of Egypt, you execute judgments today upon various nations because they turn away from you and serve other gods, perhaps different gods in name today from the time of Moses in Egypt, but gods nonetheless. And Lord, we see much of this judgment taking place around us. When we look at society and we see the sins that people are caught up in, their sins are themselves the very judgment that you bring upon people, because those sins bring misery to them and to others around them. And Lord our God, we pray that you will help us always to honour you and glorify you as our God and as the living and true God. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will bless the reading and the preaching of your word this day to your hearts. We have already read your word, and as we consider it in the proclamation of it, dear Father, may there be something there of spiritual benefit for each person here, whether to encourage your people in building them up in their faith, or whether to challenge or rebuke for anyone who may be in some way like those who were in Egypt, who were Egyptians and worshipped other gods. Grant, Lord God, that we would learn something of benefit and of help to us this day from your truth. Father, we pray for the wider work of your church, and we are mindful of our own church and various works of mission that are undertaken in various countries throughout this earth. We do remember the work of Galway at this time, and we pray for the minister there who has just recently received a call to go away from there and has accepted that call to go to the Knockbracken congregation. We just ask for your people in Galway that they will not be discouraged, that you will give them help and grace for the way ahead, and Lord, guide them in your time and plan and purpose to a man of your choosing to be the mission worker there and the preacher and minister of your gospel there in Galway. And grant, O God, that in the weeks and months ahead, as your people hear various men proclaim your word, as they would receive visiting speakers, may they be encouraged at the variety of men, and also at the variety of the parts of Scripture that are preached and taught to them. And Lord God, we pray also that you will continue to bless the work of the bookshop in Galway. May you use that, O Lord, as another means of drawing many in that city to faith in Christ. We pray for the work in Nantes in France, and ask your blessing upon Andrew and Heather Little and all the work of mission and of your people in the fellowship there as they reach out to colleagues and to neighbours with the gospel. May they see fruit for their labours. We pray that the building work of the new premises will soon be able to get off the ground, to get started, and that even by the end of the year, O Lord, there might be something concrete, something that is seen visibly, and ultimately that building work could get finished and your people be able to worship there. We pray for the work in Spain and ask your blessing upon Isaac Barakal and his wife Rachel and family. Bless them in the three places in which they serve in Spain, and grant, O God, that they would see fruit for their labours. Lord our God, we pray that you would be pleased to extend your church, your kingdom throughout this earth in these days. We are mindful of your people in lands where there is persecution or where there is war. And we pray for the people of the Ukraine this day. We thank you for the church in Ukraine and ask that you will bless your people there and preserve your people from being killed by a terrible enemy. Indeed, preserve all Ukrainians. We are mindful, dear Father, of mothers and children who are attacked, even though they have nothing to do with this war. We think of so many children who have been killed. We think of grieving mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters because of the loss of someone or indeed many in their family. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, grant comfort and strength to such. And we pray for an end to this war. We ask, O Lord, that the tyrant ruler who is bringing this about will cease, or that he will be defeated, and that all of this will come to an end. Dear Lord God, we pray your continued blessing upon us throughout this day, and we thank you that in this land we have a relative peace at least. We know that there are tensions and there are also pressures put upon your people because of their love for you and their desire to see righteousness prevail in this land. And we pray for protection. We pray, O God, that throughout our days we will be able to worship you unhindered in this land. Father, hear these, our petitions. Bless us now further as we praise you and as soon we come to the preaching of your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us once again sing in praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 119, and we sing part 7 on page 301. Psalm 119, part 7, we use the tune Converse number 257. In stanza 1 of this part, we read, "What your word said to your servant gave me hope. Call it to mind. It's my comfort in affliction. By your word, new life I find." Here was the psalmist in a time of affliction, asking, "Where is it I can find reassurance and comfort and power to keep going, to keep pressing forward?" And he says, "It is your word. What your word said to your servant gave me hope. Help me, God, to recall it to mind." And for God's people in Egypt who were in affliction, it was the word of God that helped them, and the power of God revealed through Moses and Aaron that strengthened them. They persevered, and God gave them help, and he gave them deliverance ultimately. We know it took a considerable time, but in that time, God was revealing himself in remarkable ways, and he was also teaching those in Egypt that he alone is the God who is the supreme and sovereign Lord, and he alone should be served. Psalm 119, Psalm part 7, let us stand as we once again sing these words in praise to God.
What your wisdom to your servant gave me hope, call it to mind. It's my comfort in affliction. By your word, new life I find. I've been loved to mock and scorn me, yet I'm not here from your love. I recall your laws of old.
be seated. We'll be turning God's word to Exodus chapter 8, where we have the second plague, the plague of frogs. When a threat to the well-being of the citizens of any nation is removed, there is a great sense of relief, with many of the restrictions being lifted in many nations in relation to COVID. There is some sense of relief among many people that the worst is over. In the last verse of Exodus chapter 7, we are told that 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. It would seem from this that the length of time that the first plague lasted was 7 days. 7 whole days of the water of the Nile and the water in the streams and the ponds of Egypt being blood. 7 days of fish being dead and the Nile beginning to stink. And 7 long days when the God of Israel triumphed over the Nile gods of Egypt. What relief it must have been for the Egyptians when this plague lifted. And once again, there was water in the Nile, water in the streams and the ponds of Egypt. A great heave, sigh of relief from every person must have filled the land of Egypt when that happened. But this relief wasn't going to last very long. At the beginning of chapter 8, God instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." The fact that Egypt was smitten with this plague of frogs indicates that Pharaoh did refuse to let the children of Israel go. We want to ask, is there anything new? Is there anything further we can learn from this second plague in addition to what we learned from the first plague? When we look a bit more closely at it, there are a few more things, I believe, that we can learn and that are taught from this second plague. First of all, thinking of the effects of this second plague, there is the hardship endured. The hardship endured. Pharaoh was told what the effects of this plague would be in verses 3 and 4. "So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." The Nile, which only a few days ago, most likely, only a few days ago at most, gave off a stench of everything that was in it, would now suddenly bring forth an abundance of frogs. That any life at all came forth from the Nile in such a short space of time after the Nile had been turned to blood was miraculous. And that such an abundance of frogs was brought forth was an even greater miracle. And this must have absolutely amazed the Egyptians. This Nile, which was blood, is not only now water, but it is teeming with life, and there are an abundance of frogs coming from it. What is emphasized with this plague is how it affected Pharaoh personally. When the water of the Nile was turned into blood, Pharaoh most likely had in his palace other kinds of drinks that he could drink. But the hardship that this miracle has brought comes right into Pharaoh's palace. Look at how often in verse 3 the word "your" is used in reference to Pharaoh and his own house. The frogs shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, into or on your bed. These frogs even come into Pharaoh's bedroom. He can't get a proper night's sleep because frogs are hopping onto his bed. And verse 4, Moses says to Pharaoh, "And the frogs shall come up on you." What a degrading thing for this great king that these slimy frogs are touching him. He can't get away from them. They even come into his bedchamber and they even climb up on his body. Around a couple of years ago, when Donald Trump was president and he was on a UK visit, he was at a banquet and he was placed beside the Queen. And as he stood for his toast at the state banquet, he breached royal protocol by touching the Queen. And although the Queen herself was completely unfazed by the act, there was a bit of a fuss about it in the media at the time. I'm sure most of you remember it. Because in order to touch the Queen, protocol dictates that she must first offer her hand to you. Either Mr. Trump hadn't been sufficiently informed about royal protocol, or he just didn't think it was that important. Well, in Egypt, where the pharaohs were considered to be gods, this was an even greater breach of royal protocol. Had someone touched Pharaoh with their hand, that would most likely have been a most disrespectful act. That person may even have been punished in some way by Pharaoh and by his servants. But for a slimy, wet frog to leap onto the leg or the arm of Pharaoh would have been a most degrading act for Pharaoh. Frogs are no respecters of persons. They don't care if it's a king or if it's someone who is in absolute poverty. And they didn't hesitate to leap onto Pharaoh's body. What an embarrassment. What a knock to Pharaoh's pride and his ego. And the same thing was happening to all Pharaoh's servants and to all of his people. Frogs were even found in ovens and in kneading bowls of the land. Imagine an average Egyptian woman with her baking bowls on her table. And after she has kneaded her dough, she puts the dough into a bowl and then she turns around for a moment to do something else. And by the time she turns back to the bowl with the dough in it, there's a big frog sitting in the middle of the dough in the bowl, and she screams. Another Egyptian woman has her dough in the oven and she hopes to bring out a nice loaf of bread. And when she brings it out, there is a baked frog in the middle of the bread. She has to throw out the bread along with the frog. All of this hardship and misery happening to everyone throughout the land of Egypt. Now, the Israelites aren't mentioned. They were also probably affected by this. But because they were not living in any great comfort anyway, they wouldn't have felt the effects of it so severely as the Egyptians. It was the same with the water turning into blood. The Israelites were used to sweating from the heat of the day. They were used to being thirsty, used to being dirty. It was the Egyptians who were used to having plenty of everything. It was they who felt the pain of the Nile water changing into blood, and they were feeling the pain of this plague of frogs. Now, something we learn from this is that sin can cause so much misery for so many. And it only takes one person's sin to cause misery for many. One man's sin, Pharaoh's refusal to let the children of Israel go to Egypt, is the cause of all of this. Pharaoh's refusal to yield to the living God brought so much hardship upon the whole population of Egypt. We think of Adam's one sin in the Garden of Eden. One sin that brought sin and misery upon the whole human race. When people in any society refuse to forsake their own gods, and they refuse to bow the knee to the living God, the result is sin and misery for many. And we see this happening all around us in society. Why is it so many marriage breakups today? Why is it there are so many broken families? Why are there so many single mothers struggling mentally, emotionally, and financially? It's all because of the sin or sins of someone. We think of the people of the Ukraine today. We think of the greed of one man, the sins of one man who is not willing to let go and let people live in peace. We have men fighting in a war they'd never thought they would fight in. Young men holding guns, men who were bankers and teachers and accountants, involved in good work, good jobs, and now they're on a battlefront fighting a terrible enemy. All because of one man. There is a heavy price of hardship to endure for not yielding to God and to His word. This is the hardship endured. And returning to Egypt now, we see also a second aspect of this second plague. From the hardship endured by Egypt through Pharaoh's refusal to let the children of Israel go, we see, secondly, from this plague, the humiliation experienced. The fact that Pharaoh had frogs landing on him was humiliating enough for him. But there's something more. We ask, why did God send such a strange plague? It is a strange sort of plague, is it not, to cause frogs to multiply so much that they're everywhere? What was so significant about frogs? And there is a theological reason behind it. As with the Nile's water changing to blood, it has all to do with God demonstrating His power over the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians regarded the frog as a symbol of divine power and representing fertility. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 16, we saw there that frogs are represented as spirits of demons. The Egyptians worshipped frogs as emblems of the goddess Hecate. It's spelt in different ways in the literature, but one spelling is H-E-Q-E-T, the goddess Hecate. Pictured as a human female with a frog's head, sometimes with a frog's head and body. She was the spouse of another Egyptian god called Khnum, K-H-N-U-M. And according to the Egyptians, Khnum fashioned human beings on a potter's wheel. He was like a creator of human beings. And his wife, Hecate, she breathed life into them. So she was a very important goddess to the Egyptians, considered sacred in Egypt, and being in part represented as a frog. Because of this, it was forbidden for the Egyptians to kill frogs. So in this plague, you have all these frogs hopping around, and the Egyptians aren't even allowed to kill them. At the same time, the Egyptians' goddess Hecate has lost control of them and isn't able to get rid of them. This frog goddess was meant to control the frog population by protecting the crocodiles in the Nile, the frog's main predators. She was obviously failing to do that. That Egypt was overrun with frogs demonstrates that the power of Moses and Aaron's God had overruled her. Her inability to resist the power of the living God exposes her weakness. She was humiliated by this plague, and so were all the Egyptians. Their goddess has failed them. The God of Moses and Aaron is causing havoc throughout the land, and our goddess Hecate is not able to do anything about it. Another role of this goddess of the frogs was that she was to assist women in childbirth. Being the spirit who breathed life into the body, women who were in pains of labour turned to her for help. But this plague has exposed her as being out of control, being unable to help. And from the Egyptians' perspective, Egyptians would be saying, if Hecate, the giver of breath, isn't able to control these frogs from multiplying, how can we depend on her to give life and breath to mothers in labour? How can we expect her to give breath to our babies? So you see, this background suggests a connection between the second plague and Pharaoh's sin against the Hebrew midwives earlier. Remember when he attempted infanticide by commanding the Hebrew midwives to kill the male-born babies of the Hebrew women when they gave birth? The Hebrew women refused to cooperate. But it was his way of wiping out the Jewish race. And when it didn't work, Pharaoh commanded that the Hebrew male infants be thrown into the Nile River. And in light of this, it's very significant that God's first two plagues struck blows upon the gods of the Nile River, and that goddess of Egypt responsible for ensuring the safe delivery of Egyptian babies. Their goddess Hecate is impotent to take control of life, impotent to give life. How precisely God was exercising his justice against the Egyptians for their sins. It was though as God was saying to Pharaoh, you use the Nile to take the blood of my people, their infants. Very well, I'll turn this instrument you have used into blood and see how you get on. You commanded the Hebrew wives to kill the sons of my people. I will humiliate your goddess of life and fertility. I'll show you that it's not she who makes women fertile and gives life to their babies. It's me. It would be easy to view this goddess Hecate as nothing to do with the post-modern world of the 21st century, just a superstitious belief of the ancient world in Egypt. But the world still has its Hecates, authorities which do not give credit and glory to God for giving life, and which refuse to believe that God is the creator of all life, very especially of human life. The woman who says, I have a right to choose what to do with the baby in my womb, to give life to it or to destroy it. Well, she is behaving like this goddess. God has given her fertility to bear a child, but she presumes authority to decide over the life of the baby. Or in many cases, it may be her male partner who thinks he has authority to decide over that life in the womb. All actors in introducing abortion mills in our own land are modern day Hecates, taking upon themselves the right to determinate lives that God has created. Such presumption and such acts do not go unnoticed by God, to whom life is so precious. And in his time and in his way, he will judge as sure as he judged the Egyptians. So, with this second plague, God says to all of us, I am the God who creates life. I am the God who gives life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it is God himself who has given you life, who at your time of birth put air in your lungs to breathe, and you've been breathing ever since? And do you live your life in light of that, so that each day you give honour and thanks and glory to God for the life that you have? Are your thoughts and words and conduct shaped and moulded by your knowledge and belief that this same God of Moses and Aaron is the one whom you are to serve and glorify? Do you realise that your reconciliation with him and your eternal destiny are dependent on your attitude towards him and his word and all that he has revealed, including the fact that his son has come into this world to die in order for you not just to have life in this world, but to have eternal life beyond this world? And do you believe that only by Christ's death you can have eternal life? That's what the true God requires you to believe if you are to possess eternal life. Well, let's return to Egypt and to Pharaoh. We've seen from this second plague the hardship endured, the humiliation experienced, and then thirdly we see the hardening expected. The hardening expected. God had told Moses to expect Pharaoh's heart to grow hard. And that's what we see again with the result of this second plague. It's in the last verse, verse 15 of the passage. In verse 7, Pharaoh's magicians replicate the miracle of multiplying frogs through their secret arts. What they needed to do, but couldn't do, was not produce more frogs. They needed to get rid of the frogs. But they wouldn't even have been permitted to get rid of the frogs according to the Egyptian ethic. And this time, unlike with the previous plague, Pharaoh is not really impressed by his magicians. And for the first time, he calls for Moses, and he asks them in verse 8, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go. He has had enough of this." And he is willing, it seems that he's willing to concede, "Your God, Moses, is a powerful God, and I will let the people go if you entreat your God to remove these frogs, and they are removed. Then you can go." Well, here is the first time Pharaoh acknowledges Moses' God. In chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh had said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now he seems to have come to know him all too well, and is calling him the Lord. And he's promising to let the children of Israel go if only the Lord will lift this terrible plague. Pharaoh cannot deny that this plague was a divine miracle. He believes Moses' God possesses power to lift it, just as he believed that it was this God who brought it about. He also believes that divine intervention will come about through human intercession. He believes that this God can answer prayer and will answer the prayer of Moses. And verse 9, I think, is a lovely touch from Moses. Moses says to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you and for your servants. You give the day and the time when I am to entreat the Lord." He gives him the privilege of saying, it's not just going to happen by accident. You name the day, and you will see that it will happen when I entreat the Lord on that day. And Pharaoh says, "Okay, tomorrow." And so Moses entreats the Lord the next day. The plague is lifted. And yet Pharaoh's promise to let the children of Israel go was a lie. He wasn't going to let the children of Israel go. When Moses interceded for him and the frogs died out of the houses and the courtyards and the field, we read in verse 15 that when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he did not heed them, Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. How quickly he had forgotten his promise, if ever he had any intention of keeping it. Doesn't it remind us that when people are in trouble, they will promise God anything? If God will only deliver them. And when God does, they soon forget their promise. As it was with Pharaoh, so it has been with so many. Could it be for someone here? At one time, a long time ago perhaps, you were in great trouble, and you promised God that if he would deliver you, you would yield to him. You would believe in the gospel of his Son, and you would repent of your sins, and you would serve Christ wholeheartedly. And when you were delivered, you didn't put that deliverance down to God's goodness to you at all. Could that be true of someone here? Instead, you hardened your heart against God, and ever since you haven't yielded your heart to God. You haven't believed in the gospel of His Son or repented of your sins, and to this day you are not in service to Christ. Or again, just like Pharaoh, there are many who have learned about God without ever coming to Him to be saved. There are many people who know lots of things about God. They can quote Scripture chapter and verse. There are even atheists who take time to study the Scriptures carefully to help them win arguments against Christians. They know so much about God. Some of them know far more than many Christians know about God. Pharaoh knew much about God after this. He knew that God, the God of Moses and Aaron, was a supernatural, powerful God, able to perform mighty works. He had no doubt about that. He knew that this God had sent the frogs and only He could remove them. None of the Egyptian gods could do this. Pharaoh knew this God was a great judge. And Pharaoh believed that this God could answer prayer. Yet he didn't know this God personally as his own Lord and Savior. He couldn't pray to this God, for he himself couldn't accept this God as his own God. And to do that, for him to accept this God as his own God, would have meant him forsaking faith in all those other gods that he worshipped. He wasn't willing to do that. In spite of knowing so much about the living and true God, Pharaoh wasn't willing to submit to him. He wasn't willing to let go of his sins. And he makes the wrong request of God. Instead of asking God to take away the frogs, or asking Moses and Aaron to entreat the Lord to take away the frogs, Moses ought to have asked God to take away his sin. Pharaoh wanted to be relieved from the punishment for his sin without being willing to repent of his sin. And that is like so many people still. They want their sin, but then they also don't want the judgment of God for their sin. Could that be true of someone here? Could it be that a bit like Pharaoh, there's so much you know about the living God, but you have your own little gods that you're not willing to forsake? Not that you would call them gods or idols, but your attachment to them prevents you from taking God and Christ as your Savior. It's a problem like Pharaoh's, the problem of a heart that is hardened against God. No matter how much you know about God, until you actually come to Him in prayer and you confess your sins to Him from the heart and you repent of them, believing that your forgiveness can only be granted on the basis of Christ's redeeming work, only then can you come into a saving relationship with God. And that's what you need above all else, to be in a saving relationship with the living God, reconciled with Him. Just as this narrative of the second plague finishes with Pharaoh, so the final lesson from this plague is for the unbeliever: don't be like Pharaoh. Don't be hard-hearted. Submit to God, submit to his Son. True peace with God and Christ is your greatest need. For only those who have found peace with this, the living and true God, are given eternal life. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, let us sing praise to God. And we sing from Psalm 105 and stanzas 21 to 23. We find the words on page 257. We use the tune Jackson number 102. In stanza 23, we read about these frogs in Egypt, where, as the psalmist relays the plagues in Egypt, he says in stanza 23, he caused their land to teem with frogs in rulers' bedrooms, and he spoke, and swarms of flies and gnats then came to plague their land. In stanza 21 it says, but he his servant Moses sent, and Aaron whom he chose, and in the land of Ham they did his signs and wonders show. God, through these plagues, revealing who the true God is. He is a mighty God who can send all kinds of plagues and disaster to any nation. The lesson for every ruler and every nation and all people is that they ought to honour and glorify the living and true God. Psalm number 105, stanzas 21 to 23. Let us praise God. Thank you for your word to us. Lord, may each of us learn not to be hard-hearted like Pharaoh. For even though you revealed your power in such a mighty way to him, we see that he once again hardens his heart. And Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in wonderful ways, even through your word. And Father, we realize that there is so much around us that speaks of you, that every person should yield and bow the knee to you and give honour and glory to you. Help us to do so and not be hard of heart. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father through his Son Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.